Our opening prayer comes from 2 Corinthians 13:14, the last verse of that letter in the New American Standard Bible. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Shabbat Shalom. Greetings. Good afternoon. It is a beautiful afternoon here in Central Florida. Winters are milder here than they are in many parts of the country. We have to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves at this time of the year in many cases. We're not part of many of the mainstream activities that go on. For example, some of you may have noticed as you shop, as you go around, or maybe even as you watch TV or surf the net, you see these men dressed up in red suits and white beards. Since I teach English, I call them subordinate clauses. But anyway, we're getting through this season where, as I said, we're having to deal with many of those around us who are caught up in various festivals that are not necessarily relevant to the culture of the Bible, at least not directly relevant. In some cases, some of the practices would tend to be in conflict with the values of the Bible. I read from 2 Corinthians, and if you go to the beginning of that book, you know what you'll find. That book, along with five other ones, was co-authored by Paul and Timothy. You know, in preparing for this talk, I was somewhat embarrassed, to say the least, when I realized that I had not really done a worthwhile study of the life of Timothy. He's a very important figure in the early history of the church. Notice in 2 Corinthians, Paul, an apostle, this is the beginning of the book, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And you'll see his name at the beginning of five other letters. The topic today is from Paul to Timothy to us. From Paul to Timothy to us. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy. I'm going to focus mainly on the first one. Excuse me. And I want to cover some of the words of Paul to Timothy so they can, you know, come to us and impact us now here in what is today, the 27th of December on the Roman calendar, 2014. We're almost into the new year on the Roman calendar, 2015. So during this winter season, as I said, on the calendar in general use, 2014, these words, of course, are relevant now, and they'll be relevant, you know, long into the future, what Paul wrote to Timothy. I want to give just a little bit of background on Timothy, and as I said, the more I look into these subjects to talk about, the more I realize that I have to learn and to grow and also to remember things that I have learned. But I want to mention that in Acts 14, we find that that Paul is there in what we would call southwestern Turkey, Asia Minor. In those days, there were a lot of Greek-speaking communities there. It would be before the Muslims had come in, of course, before the Ottoman Turks had come in. We're dealing now with the first century AD, you know, the AD times, or the early AD times. And so at that point, it was part of the Hellenistic world, the Greek-speaking world. And in what we would call southwestern Turkey, there was an area called Lycaonia, and there was a town called Lystra, and they were there. Then in Acts 15, we find a conference in Jerusalem to determine some very critically important doctrinal matters. Then after that, Paul is back there in Lystra. And of course, Luke is writing about it. Luke was Paul's companion and physician and chronicler. Now, verse 16, this is chapter 16. Then he came Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, and it could be translated venerating God, one who honors God. These are possible ways to look at it. And then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. His mother was very devout. His grandmother was very devout. And they had become church members. They were of Jewish background. His mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, they were in the Greek-speaking world. So they had, you know, names, Greek, you know, names that would work out well if you're living among Greeks. But they were Jewish, and they also became part of the church. On the other hand, his father was Greek. So in a way, he is a kind of composite of this phase of church history, transitioning from the Hebrew world to the Greek world, you know, and combining, you could say, the best of both. So maybe you could say Timothy did that in his own career, combined the best of both worlds, the Greek world and the Hebrew world. So anyway, let's talk about it. And it very, very well may be that he was baptized originally by Paul. It would seem that that's the case. But that doesn't mean that Paul necessarily remembered him well, because a lot of Paul did a lot of touring and speaking, and this was after a period of time. So I don't think he necessarily knew him well at this point, but he came to know him by reputation and then grew to know him here in Acts 16, and then chose him to accompany him on the trips that he took. He, in effect, took him as a disciple, began to mentor him, to use a Greek term, an English term coming from the Greek. He became, or to, if you want to use the Hebrew term, he became his Rebbe, his Rav. Although we're not supposed to be doing that, right? You know, Christ said, Jesus said, don't be called Rabbi in Matthew 23. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So he wanted to have a person who would have credibility with the Jewish community, being half Jewish and having a Jewish mother. So he went ahead and circumcised him, and that would have, as I said, calmed any and he, you know, calmed the issues if Jews had raised that issue. Because Timothy, as I said, did have a Jewish mother. He was half Jewish. Now Titus, of course, he, as he says later, he didn't require that of Titus, who was Gentile. Verse 4. Well, I don't have to go any further than that. I want to go on to Acts 17. Here we see that as Paul comes to Berea, Timothy joins him there. Acts 17:14. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away. Well, he didn't exactly join him there. What happened was, yes, he did join him there, but then Paul had to leave because it got a little bit hot, you know. There was persecution. Originally, Paul was in Thessalonica. Then he went down to Berea. And then things got difficult in Berea, and he went on to Athens. But in verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. Okay? So now Paul goes to Athens. And evidently, he, while there, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the situation there. And Timothy brought back a good report. And you can read about that in 1 Thessalonians 3. Then in Acts 18:5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, and the chief port there was Salonica. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now later on, we find Paul in Ephesus in Acts 19. Paul's at Corinth, and then he goes to Ephesus, and then he decides it's time to go all the way back home, but a long way around, to revisit many of the churches on his way back to Jerusalem. So I'm now in Acts 19, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. So he wanted to go back up to the northern part of Greece, then to the heartland of Greece, and then finally to Jerusalem. After I have been there, I must also see Rome. He didn't know how he was going to get to Rome. You see, he got there in a rather interesting way, to say the least. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Well, eventually, Timothy goes to Corinth, and eventually I think Paul and Timothy are eventually together in Corinth. You can read about how Paul sent Timothy to Corinth in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's mentioned there. It's mentioned in the 16th chapter and also earlier in the book. And then in Acts 20, we find that Paul is about to go back to Asia and then down to Jerusalem. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gallius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So they were with Paul at Troas, and perhaps Timothy went all the way with him to Jerusalem, but we don't know much more from Acts about Timothy, but evidently Timothy and Paul maintained a relationship, and Paul has, of course, letters he writes to Timothy. We have 1 and 2 Timothy. And Paul, as you know, was imprisoned and ended his life as a martyr. Now, Timothy had the experience of being in prison, evidently, if you go to Hebrews 13. So he shared that experience with Paul, being in prison. In Hebrews 13:23, we can appreciate, those of us who live in countries like the United States, that so far, being a Christian is not yet an imprisonable offense, fortunately. Far from that at this point, but you can certainly get into a lot of trouble depending on what you emphasize in your speaking and practice. but we still have at least theoretically freedom of religion here and in many other places. Hebrews 13:23, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So here we see the author of Hebrews, And perhaps Paul, that mentions that Timothy has been released, and this person wants to get back with Timothy and visit the ones to whom he's writing. This is a little bit of a background, just to show you, you know, how much Timothy figures in the early history of the church and in the career of Paul. I want to go now to the early letter that he writes to Timothy. Timothy was a young man, and yet he was doing the work of an evangelist. But he was relatively young in that position. Paul, I'm in 1 Timothy now. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So this evidently was done when Paul had left Ephesus, as I said, to begin his trip, and Timothy had not yet left Ephesus. And so he's telling him to try to preserve the truth, the proper beliefs and practices. And this has been our challenge for a number of years. Most of us were part of a larger community of Christian commandment keepers. They didn't have that label, but that's what they were. And that community has... many have abandoned many of their beliefs and practices, many of their very core beliefs and practices that really affected how they lived, abandoned them. Others have kept them to some extent, but have splintered into various smaller groups, some cases just individual families. But unfortunately, too, along the way, they've lost a lot of positive knowledge that they could have retained. They decided that they'd throw out the baby with the bathwater, as it were, that some of them have decided that everything from the mid-80s on has got to be thrown out. We've got to sort of intellectually revert, doctrinally revert back to about 1985 and stay there, you know, frozen intellectually in 1985. And that, of course, we're supposed to be continually growing, and we were growing in those years after 85. Unfortunately, along with learning things, we also had issues, problems that came along, and eventually the problems became the dominant factor in our community. But nevertheless, there were things we learned and we needed to retain. There were certain things that I believe we needed to reject, but there were some things I think we needed to retain. But anyway, as we go on, it says, verse 4, "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." So some people do get involved in speculation and kind of, you know, trying to rewrite history in such a way that every I is dotted and every T is crossed. But sometimes, you know, when you do that, you come up with error. It's better to be in doubt than to believe something that is incorrect. You know, and to really firmly believe something that is incorrect, it's better to say, well, we're not quite sure how, you know, they got from point A to point B. And rather than invent some legend that becomes a fact, you know, and endless genealogies, evidently that was an issue back then, and it can become an issue. Some people worry about their physical identity to an extent that it becomes an obsession, and a lot of times they're what we call wannabes. They want to be something else. Maybe they feel somehow not proud of their background, which is sad, you know. God created the various races and languages and nationalities, and, you know, we should be proud of our heritage and not necessarily want to be something else. But there are people that have that kind of a problem. Anyway, the main thing is to be concerned primarily with spiritual matters, with being the right kind of person, interacting with other people properly. That's really what it's all about. These other matters are interesting, you know, historical questions and so on are interesting, but the key point is, you know, to be a person of character. And that's why he goes on to say, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." So you don't want to try to take the law, to take the Bible and use it for, you know, whatever purpose, whatever agenda comes to mind. It's there to work on us, make us better, not to forward our particular agenda, political or economic or whatever it is, or nationalistic, whatever it is. "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." I see that I'm going to have to condense some of what I wanted to say. So let's just understand. I'll summarize what he has to say here by saying that the law is there for us because we fall short. We need the law to tell us, you know, what is right and wrong. To some degree, we can understand it by our conscience, but the law reminds us. And then there's other things that maybe we wouldn't quite figure out, you know, that God has to reveal to us. Of course, there's some things that we could probably never understand. Some of the things as to why they're right or wrong. So the law is necessary, but it's necessary because we are fallible human beings who don't have God's understanding nor His character and personality. So we do need the law. So its purpose is, as I said, is to make us better and those around us better. Let's go to verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." Some of you out there may still have, you know, guilt feelings about what you did or didn't do before you became committed to Jesus Christ. But, you know, I doubt few of you, if any, did the kind of things that Paul did. Few of you have committed the kind of crimes Paul committed against church members. Wow, if you think about it. He was there when Stephen was martyred. He agreed with it. Stephen was stoned to death by an angry mob, and Paul was there, you know, agreeing with it. So God forgave Paul, and God made Paul, you know, the author of the majority of the New Testament one way or the other. So if God can do that with Paul, then, you know, He can forgive any of us. And this is what Paul says in the 14th verse. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So this was Paul's view of himself, very upset about what he had been. But look at what he says now. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. In other words, God forgave Paul to show what he can do. He forgave Paul, he can forgive you, he can forgive me. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those, to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul was an example of a sinner. You know, although you could say maybe for the right motives, he was being very zealous. You know, he thought he was dealing with blasphemers. So maybe you could say that he, you know, he had, maybe his heart was in the right place in one sense. But yet what he did was horrific, and yet God forgave him. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That would also be a good opening prayer sometime. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So he evidently preached eloquently, perhaps in the past, about Timothy, trying to inspire him and trying to get the brethren to, you know, rally behind Timothy as a leader. Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Now, none of us is immune to stumbling. And so we do have to remain strong in our beliefs and practice. We shouldn't neglect the very basic spiritual tools which are provided for us. You know, don't neglect the study of this word. Don't neglect interacting with God. You know, don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect listening to instruction. Don't neglect interacting with people of like mind. Let's keep the ship sailing for the proper port, you know. This rich port that we're sailing for, you know, Puerto Rico, you know, rich port, I guess it means. Well, we're heading for a truly rich port. Nothing against Puerto Rico, but we're heading for the great, you know, the beautiful future God has in mind for us. The first stop is what I like to call the awesome age ahead, you know, the millennium. We want to be there. And then beyond that, of course, eternity beyond that, the new heavens and the new earth. So anyway, we have to remember that we live in this world, as I started to say earlier, and so we have to function in this world. And so we don't want to be provocative unnecessarily. We don't want to bring persecution on ourselves unnecessarily. Persecution is going to come, but we shouldn't be obnoxious about it. You know, we shouldn't be the ones who bring it on ourselves, but rather it should be without, you know, we should be fought less in this persecution. And so we do need to respect people in authority. Therefore, I exhort, this is in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So if you know of people with a certain need, if you can feel it, you know, there are people that you know that you can identify with them, then pray about them. They don't necessarily have to be church members. Obviously, we want to pray for those in our family, for those in the church. But then there are people you know in need, and you can pray for them. I had a situation recently. I hadn't planned to talk about it, but there was somebody I knew at work who was really unhappy with her job. And she had good reason to be. It wasn't that it wasn't her problem. In fact, the issues were real. And, you know, I told her, you know, on behalf of my wife and myself, that she would be in our thoughts and prayers, and now she's gotten a lot better job, and so I was able to thank God for answering our prayers. You know, now she's in a much better position. She doesn't have any connection, as far as I know. Well, you know, I can't judge her, but I wouldn't necessarily think of her as a member of God's church. She's a, you know, good Christian woman, but, you know, whether or not she has a converted mind is not for me to judge. But nevertheless, I prayed for her, and the prayers were answered positively. Anyway, 1 Timothy 2:2, we should pray for the leadership of our countries, whatever country you live in. And I know people are listening from many different countries. So, you know, your leaders may or may not be the ideal in your mind. But, you know, pray for God to guide and direct them. Paul tells us here, pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This, of course, is a principle in Judaism as well, in the Pirkei Avot, the ethics of the fathers, that we should pray for those in authority. Because if you didn't have authority, you know, you'd have the jungle. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So ultimately, all of these people are going to be saved. We are the first fruits if we're in the church of God, but the others will come along in God's time. For there is one God, you know, one God over everybody, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So God became human, and that human being suffered and bled and died and then was resurrected to immortal life. And so through the man Jesus Christ, we have that mediator between human beings and God, the human being Jesus Christ. I guess I can continue on a little longer. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You see, he died for everybody. For which I was appointed, including you, including me, including our ancestors and our offspring. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul is, of course, talking about his own position. He fully understood that God had set him apart to spread the gospel in the Gentile world. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. This was perhaps a hymn in ancient times. So maybe someday Daniel will turn it into a hymn. We'll see. These are all, I mean, I drop him hints from time to time. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. So here is Jesus Christ, you know, with the Holy Spirit and living a sinless life, seen by angels. So the whole experience was witnessed by the angelic realm. Preached among the Gentiles, even in his own day, there were Gentiles who were affected by his ministry, as we know. Believed on in the world, and yes, there were the disciples who believed and became the basis for the church. Received up in glory, where he remains forever in glory. So it's just a beautiful, this is a beautiful statement of Christian belief here. But unfortunately, people want to go one way or the other, and they're not content with being grounded in the scriptures. They want to come up with their own innovations. spiritually speaking, that's not wise. I mean, I believe certainly in physical innovations. Excuse me. I believe in spiritual and physical innovations. Yes, I'm all for the modern technology. How am I speaking to some of you now? How am I speaking to you around the world right now? Italy, Brazil, wherever you're listening from, Canada, wherever you're listening from. I'm trying to think of that town in Southern California where they have the City of Hope, where some of you listen every week, but it just name isn't coming to me. Maybe somebody can help me. Well, so every once in a while you have a brain freeze. Mm-hmm. What's that town where they have the City of Hope? Duarte, yes, Duarte. Some of you are listening in Duarte. And I was concerned, you know, that Duarte might be flooded out. But evidently they took steps years ago to prepare themselves. You know, they had earlier trouble with flooding, so they took steps to prepare themselves. So this time around they were ready. And so they weren't flooded out. So I'm very grateful for that. And again, that's an answer to prayer. Certainly I was in a state of prayer about those people because I knew that the hillsides had been denuded by fire because of the drought. And now the rains come, and torrential rains. And so I figured the rains are going to flow down the mountainsides and maybe, you know, flood the people out of town. But it didn't happen that way. So anyway, hello out there in Duarte and wherever else you're listening. And as I said, we want to make sure that we remain grounded in the truth, and people can go off the deep end. And it says here in the fourth chapter, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So some people want to do everything but what the Bible says. speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Some people are doing this, were doing this in those days for their own purposes. They wanted doctrines that were more popular, you know, that would give them more status, give them maybe a higher income, more following, you know. It's hard to believe that some of these things would get you more following, but it is strange what people think what people think of as pious, what people think of as religious, can sometimes be really weird. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. In other words, the Bible shows us what is acceptable to eat. And so, have at it. What we find permitted in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, we can pray, we can thank God for it. And if you eat food that is forbidden and thank God for it, you're in effect taking God's name in vain. And that is why the dietary laws are laws that expand the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is actually expanded upon in Deuteronomy 14, where the dietary laws are there. Because if you eat which is forbidden and thank God for it, you're in effect taking his name in vain. Besides, in Leviticus 11, he says you are to be holy, and part of being so holy, sanctified, is that you are regulated in your dietary habits, among other things, that your personal life is affected by God's word. Now, God has things to say about sex, but not what often the world has to say. Celibacy is not something God required. As a wonderful thing. There was a sect in America called the Shakers. You haven't met very many of them. Mm-hmm. You know why? Because they didn't believe in having sexual intercourse. They were a sect of celibates. I think the last of them died out in my lifetime. I don't think there's any of them left. Because the only way they could grow is by recruiting others because they couldn't reproduce. And I'm not picking on them. I'm just giving them as an example of people whose doctrines were, in my opinion, not, you know, grounded in the Bible. We have those who forbid meat. That's not grounded in Scripture. We have those who forbid alcohol. That's not grounded in Scripture. So God tells us how to approach alcohol. God tells us how to approach sex. God tells us how to approach meat. So let's do what he says and not necessarily add our own particular, you know, thou shalt nots or thou shalt, you know, outside of the Bible. Now, I understand. I think it's okay to have certain traditions, as long as we look at them as, you know, national traditions. You know, maybe people want to, I don't know, have a certain, maybe they want to eat, some kind of food at a certain day, you know, to remind them of the meaning of the day or something like that. As long as it doesn't become, you know, something that makes you more righteous than another person or becomes an issue. I understand. For example, turkey on Thanksgiving. It's an American custom to eat turkey on Thanksgiving, but it's not some great religious law. You know, what if you don't like turkey? What if you decide that you're not going to eat turkey? You know, so I'm not saying that food traditions are wrong, but I'm just saying that when you make a religion out of it, it is wrong if it is not in harmony with Scripture. And so we're to be cautioned about these things, which I'm doing. Verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. I'll go to verse 12 to show you that Timothy was ordained at a relatively young age, which is we're warned to be careful about. I can't say how old he was, but evidently he was young enough that although Paul felt it appropriate to ordain him, he realized that there'd be a lot of people older than he that he would have to deal with. So it says in verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. You know, when I see this scripture about old wives' tales, fables, we have come to the point where we have developed our own kind of popular Bible because to some degree of the movie industry. And so many people actually believe that Moses, for example, grew up at the time of Ramses, and that he and Ramses were brothers, and then they had a falling out when Moses discovered his identity, and all of that is made up. It's not biblical. And then some people also believe that after Mount Sinai, you know, the earth opened up. No, that happened later in the book of Numbers with Korah, you know, because they remember the Cecil B. DeMille movie, which he conflated several events together. It's not that big a deal, but it's just interesting to me that some people have their kind of own, you know, knowledge of the Bible, which is, you know, to some degree based upon not reading the Bible, but what they've heard or seen in the movies or whatever. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5. He says, do not rebuke an older man. So even those in the ministry need to respect other people and not be arrogant or overbearing. Yeah, that's not what ministers should be. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as, it reminds me of a verse, is it in 1 Corinthians? Or maybe second, there's a verse about the ministry that's worth repeating if I can find it quickly. Okay, it's not coming to me. But it has to do with the fact that the ministers are helpers of your joy. Helpers of your joy. So they're not there as bosses, as tyrants, but as helpers of your joy.
2 Corinthians 1:24.
Okay, good. That's the one. 2 Corinthians 1:24. You see, I should have that one memorized being in the ministry. So shame on me. 2 Corinthians 1:24. I was just thinking that today. I was thinking that God has to be very patient with me because I have had so much instruction. I'm not saying this to brag. I'm saying this the opposite. I've had so much instruction poured into me, you wouldn't believe it. I've attended forums and assemblies where I've heard the best speakers in the church of that time, the most eloquent teachers, and I was there day after day. I attended the Friday night Bible studies, the Sabbath services, the forums, the assemblies, and the various other events. I read the literature. In fact, my wife was for about 18 years archivist. She read everything that the church published and indexed it all, you know, and then somebody else put it on a computer. Now it's directly done by a computer, but in those days we still used human beings. You know, my wife was, you know, in the pre-total computer dominated age. She would first do the index and writing, then it was put on computer. So she read everything that was ever written by the church. And before that, of course, I had all that yeshiva training, so I had so much training poured into me, and I'm thinking, with that investment, you know, where's the dividends from that investment? You know, so it really made me feel, you know, kind of bad in a way, you know. But anyhow, so it is 2 Corinthians 1:24. So let's go there. Not that we have dominion over your faith. You know, each of us stands or falls on his own or on her own. But our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. So you don't stand because of your minister, you stand because of your own faith. But nevertheless, the ministry is essential. If you read the Bible, you find the ministry is very important. Ministry is essential. And we've come to the point in the church now where, you know, in God's church, that we're so spread out and so compartmentalized, or, you know, I'm trying to think of the right word, so broken down into small parts, whatever that term would be. There's a good term for it that's not coming to me. That we are so broken down into small groups that some of us have come to the point where we pretty much reject all authority and just think it's just me and, you know, me and my Bible. No, that's not the way it works. You know, how do you even have a Bible? The reason you have a Bible is because a certain community had certain standards for what was or was not in the Bible. You cannot determine that. The Bible has been predetermined for you by others. The Hebrew Bible and the Greek Bible. And a calendar is assumed in the Bible, and there's a community preserving that for you. And, you know, the Bible speaks about a ministry. A ministry is part of the way the church operates. So, while we don't want to have tyrants and pompous hypocrites in charge, on the other hand, we do need a sincere ministry, and we do need to sincerely respect the ministry. So there's a balance there. And right now, as I said, this is a kind of chaotic period, somewhat anarchic period. So right now, we don't really have the balance, I would say. Eventually, we'll get back to that balance. As the church once again begins to grow and come together in larger numbers, we'll have to have more organization, and we'll once again have to return to the to maybe a greater respect for the ministry. But at the same time, that ministry will have to remember that it needs to be shepherding in a Christian way, and not in a worldly way, the way worldly rulers operate. You know, right now in America, there's a tremendous, what's the right word? Disenchantment with our politicians, and rightly so. Well, we should not have that in God's church. God's people should be very pleased about the leaders who have been placed over them, you know, who serve their spiritual needs. They should be very happy to respect them and honor them because, you know, they understand that they sincerely are doing the job. They're not perfectly, but they're sincerely doing the job. So anyway, let's go back to Timothy now. Do not rebuke an older man. This is 1 Timothy 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Let's go to the 8th verse. Very important principle. Breaking into a thought here. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So obviously a basic Christian principle is we need to support our families as best we can. Let's go to verse 17. And at the same time, the church should be supporting its ministers. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So here he's using rabbinical skills. This is called midrash, where you drink out the meaning of the word, of the verse. He talks about it elsewhere in the Bible in greater length. But here he simply quotes it. This is Deuteronomy 25:4. So what he's saying is that while the minister is serving the brethren, he should be able to be supported for while he does that. And he's quoting a Bible verse for that. And then he quotes Luke 10 and verse 7. And this is in my Bible in red, because they're trying to make it difficult for me to read. No, I'm kidding. This is in red because these are the words of Jesus Christ. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Oh, he's quoting from Luke. So Paul, of course, had a lot to do, I would say, with the writing of the Gospel of Luke. Luke was his personal friend and physician and chronicler. So I would call the Gospel of Luke, you know, you could say the Pauline or Pauline Gospel. But what the point is that he's considering it scripture. He's quoting Luke 10:7 along with Deuteronomy 25:4. So what does this show us? That by the time Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, there's already developing a concept of New Testament scripture, New Testament canon. Now that continues to develop, and Timothy has a lot to do with compiling the scriptures so that we have them today. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. Let's go to the 6th chapter, at the end of the 6th chapter. Verse 20. By the way, since I'm talking about scripture, let me do that now. 2 Timothy 3. I want to go to, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 4. Because here's the point. John is the last of the apostles, so he's probably responsible for the New Testament canon, although it takes time till it becomes established within the Greek-speaking world officially. In the 4th century, it becomes established what is the New Testament, and it has been that way ever since in the Greek-speaking world. But very likely it goes back to the final work that John did before his death. He was one apostle who lived longer than the rest, was not martyred, as far as we know, but lived a long life and died at the end of the 1st century. And he evidently was in Ephesus, which at that time was the center of the church. You know, the most significant congregation was at Ephesus. Well, that's where Timothy wound up, according to what most people believe. So I believe that Timothy was therefore had a relationship with John. After Paul was martyred, Timothy probably had a relationship with John. And as I said, Timothy brought materials to John that became part of the New Testament. And I think we see that here at the end of 2 Timothy. He says in verse 13, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come." He says this to Timothy, Paul. "And the books, especially the parchments." Oh. So he wants him to bring scrolls, perhaps that were on some kind of paper, and also parchment that, you know, on skin or vellum. And so he has this material he wants him to bring. And so this is perhaps because they're beginning to put together books that they want to become part of canon. And eventually, as I said, Timothy winds up in Ephesus with John. And I think that is probably a kind of implied part of the history of the canon as we know it. Is that okay with everybody? All right, now I want to go back to the end of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely so-called science, Gnosticism, and or knowledge, it's called here, what is falsely called knowledge, gnosis, you know, Gnosticism. And that has carried through all the way through history. And we have today an increase in interest in Kabbalah, in Jewish mysticism. But there's all kinds of mysticism. There's the Islamic mysticism called Sufism. Now, I'm not saying there's some good in Sufism in the sense that it increases people's tolerance. So it's nice that, you know, to be tolerant. But Sufism is not the answer. Neither is Kabbalah the answer. As I said, I had a lot of instruction in the yeshiva, in the rabbinical world. And I studied very diligently the writings of the great Kabbalist, Rabbi Moses Chaim Luzzatto, the 18th century Kabbalist. And his works are still studied diligently by the ultra-Orthodox Jews of today. And it's after I completed his theological work, which is translated in English as The Way of God. You can get it in English. Moses Chaim Luzzatto wrote a theological work called The Way of God. And it was after I finished that I realized, no, the New Testament is really the way of God, not what Moses Chaim Luzzatto has explained. You know, I respect, those in that world that are, trying to maintain their loyalty to the old covenant. I greatly respect them, but they don't have the answer in terms of really understanding the true meaning of the Old Testament is, the true theme. Rather, the New Testament explains that. You know, so once I got finished with Moses Chaim Luzzatto's material, I realized that I needed to move on. And so back in 1968, as you know, I became part of part of God's church. So anyway, there are these various systems, philosophies, and they sometimes call them theosophies, you know, various mystic systems, hidden systems, but they are not really scientific. You know, they call themselves a science, but they are not really scientific. They're based on tradition passed down and finally put in writings, and they're based on basically just speculation rather than hard science, obviously. And it's mentioned here, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So we want to make sure that we're grounded in Scripture. "By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." Now let's go on as I finish. I have a few more comments to make just in conclusion about Timothy. As I said before, I gave a little bit of his biography, and we have a little bit of it in 2 Timothy. So I'm going to jump to verse 5 of 2 Timothy so that you see it, because I'm trying to get you familiar, like you know Timothy a little better. I hope that after I have finished this talk today, not only will you have some spiritual understanding, I hope and pray, but also just some feeling for Timothy as a person, that you know a little bit more about him, and maybe you'll be interested in digging up whatever you can out of the Bible about him, going through the various scriptures to the extent that they're there, so you can build up a bit of a biography of Timothy. Excuse me. So let's go to 2 Timothy 1:5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So you see the importance of the mothers and grandmothers in the rearing of children, in the training of children. Timothy was who he was largely because of the influence, spiritually speaking, of his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And they taught him from the what we call today the Old Testament, Kitvei HaKodesh, the Holy Scriptures, Tanakh, as you see in 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament was not enough. We needed the New Testament, which we have. We have now a better picture of things because we have both the Old Testament and the New Testament. For all scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in conclusion, I want to show you what Paul wrote to Timothy as Paul was about to be martyred and hoping to see Timothy one last time before his life came to an end. But he died in confidence that he was going to be in the first resurrection, that he had done what he needed to do in his ministry. Now he was passing it on, that responsibility to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 2, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me." Remember, I call this talk from Paul to Timothy to us. So he tells Timothy, as Paul's about to come to the end of his life, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the idea is, keep the faith and spread it. And you see already the influence of women in the first chapter. And here he's talking about men, probably because he's focusing here more on elders and deacons. But it's also really in a general sense, we need to teach God's truth to people who will then faithfully teach it to other people, so that the truth endures over time and over generations. So that would be my final advice to you. As appropriate, in terms of where we are, you know, what we are, who we are, and what the circumstances are. Right? In terms of where, you know, when, in terms of where, in terms of who and what we are, and in terms of the circumstances. What Paul is telling us is, keep the faith and spread it. From Paul to Timothy to us. There'll be just a brief Q&A session, but I encourage you, if you have questions, maybe I've said some things today that have been somewhat provocative and will encourage questions peaceably, I hope. For Q&A today, I just wanted to mention that what I said about John 2:20. The temple in Jerusalem that Jesus Christ visited had been embellished greatly by Herod. It had been built during the Persian Empire time. But it was not very impressive, and Herod decided to make it pretty much the greatest building in the Middle East of that time. And he worked on it, and evidently after his death, he died, of course, shortly after Jesus was born. You know, remember that Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt, and then they came back after Herod's death, so they weren't there very long, and then they came back, and then they went to Nazareth, and he grew up there. You know, but Herod had offspring, had sons who continued to rule in that part of the world. So the work on the temple continued, and it continued to be embellished and improved. And scholars say that it even continued, you know, for quite some time. But at the time of Jesus, it had already been going on for 46 years. In John 2 and verse 20, Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. But roughly around 20 BC, Herod decided to embellish that temple. And so here we're roughly around 38 AD, roughly. And so there's been 46 years that temple has been worked on to produce that beautiful structure that Jesus visited. Now, years ago, a minister who was also a historian said that it took 49 years to really finish the work that Herod intended to do. And I've been trying to track that down as to, you know, that 49-year period. And I'm going to continue to try to research that. But I do respect that scholar very much, so I'm going to continue to, you know, to focus on that. Scholars maintain that the work went on and on and on, so that in one sense it continued on for quite some time, even beyond Jesus' life and resurrection. But there's a 49-year period that, as I said, my teacher taught me about, and I'd like to just research that matter further. So if any of you have input on that, on where that 49-year period comes from, and in the meantime, I'll continue to research that question. But remember that Herod the Great died shortly after Jesus was born. So the Herods that you read about later are his sons, and in some cases later a grandson in the book of Acts. So that's a bit of Q&A, a little bit of clarification there. So if I don't think there's any other questions that have come to my attention this week, but I really appreciate, you know, the input that comes in, the encouragement that comes in, and the occasional question that comes in. As I said, I hope you're reading through the law this year during this year of release, this sabbatical year, that you're reading through the law and will complete it by next autumn. In the meantime, please be careful to be safe at this time of year. If you're dealing with rough weather in some parts of the northern hemisphere, well, it could be anywhere. In fact, recently we've had the 10th anniversary, I think it was just yesterday or recently, of a huge tsunami that I think it led to the death of 250,000 people around the world just 10 years ago. So, you know, one never knows what the hazards will be. In fact, there's one more thing I want to add. I really should have said this in my sermon. To finish the Q&A, I do want to go to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Remember I said that some religions incorrectly prohibit alcohol. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, this is a little bit of a P.S. to my sermon or a P.S. to the Q&A. Here Paul says to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5:23, he says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities or illnesses." So you see that Timothy was a minister and a great minister, and yet Paul says, "Drink wine because you'll be in better health if you do that." So evidently he had health issues. So this shows you that you can be a good minister and still have problems of one kind or another. In this case, he had health issues. You know, but ministers are not exempt from whatever challenges life may throw at them. So certainly, you know, those of us who are in the ministry appreciate your prayers, and we pray for all of you. All the best to you and yours.